In every decade that I've been alive, there's been a song that's been sung over and over again. Yes, the decade's different, and the artist has been different, and the song title has been different, and the lyrics have been different, but for sure it has been the same song. So in the 1960s, the Rolling Stones sang I Can't Get No Satisfaction. In the 1970s, Pink Floyd sang Waiting for Someone or Something. In the 80s, U2 sang I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. In the 90s, Queen sang Does Anybody Know What We're Living For? In the noughties, the Arctic Monkeys sang We Are Forever Unfulfilled. And then in 2013, a group called Passenger sang We've Got Holes. We've got holes in our hearts. We've got holes in our lives. Did you hear it? Did you hear that song? It's the song of the unfulfilled. It's a song that says, however good this life can be, there's still something deeply dissatisfying about this life. I've got holes. I've got emptiness. I just can't get any satisfaction. It doesn't matter how hard I try or wherever I look, there's something missing in my life. I've got holes. Nothing seems to fill. Nothing seems to last. One of the ways we try and speak into these black holes in our lives is to say something like this: if only. As we become aware of this emptiness, we find ourselves saying, if only. If only I was rich. If only I was famous. If only I could achieve something. If only I was in a relationship. If only. But would you listen for a minute to the stories of the rich and famous? Would you have a listen for a minute to those who did have it all? Listen to Bob Geldof for a minute. Think about his achievement musically. And think about his charity work. He achieved so much. Think of his fame. Think of his fortune. Yet he called his autobiography, Is That It? Is That It? He was aware. He wrote of these gaping holes in his life. So Barry Humphreys of Dame Edna fame, he called his autobiography, More Please. More Please. The opening paragraph of that autobiography goes like this: I have always wanted more. I have never had enough milk or money or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love. Of course, I have always had more than my fair share of most of these commodities, but it has always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where is the rest? Do you remember Johnny Wilkinson as he kicked that last minute winning drop goal in the Rugby World Cup 2003? He had lived for that moment. He had practiced week in, week out for that moment. Even on Christmas Day, whilst his family were finishing off their Christmas dinner, Johnny Wilkinson was drop kicking the ball. He lived for that moment. But I read a newspaper article where they were interviewing him about that moment. And the newspaper article said this: any sense of nirvana as a result was swiftly replaced by deep anxiety. Listen to what Johnny Wilkinson said. He said, after all that time and effort, I thought, what now? What now? Why hasn't my life changed hugely? My misguided approach was believing I'd wake up and things would be different. The actress Cameron Diaz said, I have a wardrobe full of clothes, but nothing to wear. That's the full but empty paradox that so many people feel and experience in this life. I've got so much stuff. My wardrobe's full, but my life's empty. And as one businessman once said, I wish everyone could do as I have done, climb to the top of the ladder of success so that they might see that there is nothing here. Do you know there is so much in this life to enjoy and to celebrate? But we cannot hide the fact that however good life can be, that there are still songs, there are still stories told by, sung by so many people who deep in their hearts have this sense of unfulfillment, that there should be something more to life than this. Life has left these people hungry. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not satisfied, even with the best of what this life has to offer. Well, Jesus in John chapter 6 speaks directly into that reality. What Jesus says here about himself speaks loudly and powerfully into the emptiness of those black holes that are present in so many hearts and in so many lives. What is John 6 all about? John 6 is all about finding the one thing that will ultimately satisfy. Okay, let me introduce the story, and then from the story, I'm going to show you three things which don't satisfy, and one thing that does. In fact, three things which can't satisfy, and one thing that does. So let's do the introduction to the story. It's important, it's related, it's connected. Did you notice verse 22 begins with those words, the next day. The next day. Which gives us a clue that what happened the day before is related and it's important. So what did happen the day before? Well, the time of Passover was approaching. That was a national celebration, a festival, a kind of a bank holiday, if you like. And Jesus was crossing the Lake of Galilee with his disciples to a remote destination. And the reason he was going across the lake was for kind of a break, really. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus withdrew privately to a solitary place. It was a getaway. Jesus had gone away for some rest and relaxation. But what we find as we look back on what happened the day before the passage that we read, what we find is this. Word gets out that Jesus was heading across the lake. And a great crowd not only followed Jesus, but went ahead of Jesus. So when Jesus gets to the other side of the lake, when he lands, he's greeted by thousands and thousands of people. This wasn't in the plan, really. John records that there were 5,000 men present. So add to that the women, add to that the children. And you begin to capture something of the scale of what Jesus saw as he crossed that lake. Well, Jesus was filled with compassion for the crowd, so he scraps his holiday plans and he begins to teach them. He teaches the crowd, but there's a problem. There's a practical problem. The size of the crowd, the remoteness of the location, and evening's approaching. The crowd, the multitude, the thousands were hungry. There were no burger vans. There were no convenience stores. There were no takeaways that they could go to. And as one of the disciples points out, even 8 months' wages couldn't buy enough food for this crowd. So Jesus takes charge of the situation. He takes the contents of a young lad's lunchbox and he miraculously multiplies the bread and the fish and shares it out between the people. And in fact, there was not only enough for everybody, but enough leftovers to fill 12 baskets. This crowd saw something of the power of Jesus. And once they'd seen that power, once they saw what Jesus was capable of doing, John tells us that the crowd intended to make Jesus king by force. So what Jesus does, he dismisses the crowd. He sends the disciples back over the lake in a boat. And Jesus withdraws to the hillside for some time with his Father. I think what was happening in the minds of the people was, wow. With Jesus as king, we'd never have to work again. We could be on a permanent holiday. Imagine having a king like this. You can just take a few loaves and fishes and multiply them like that. So Jesus sends them away, sends the disciples away, withdraws by himself. And we join the story the next day. All of that happened the day before. The next day, verse 22, let's see what happens. The crowd turn up to the same place that Jesus had multiplied the bread and the fish the day before. They turn up to the same place. They think Jesus is still there. They saw Jesus dismiss the disciples, but Jesus wasn't in that boat. What they didn't know was Jesus had joined the disciples later. He walked on the water and he was on the other side of the lake, but they didn't know that. So they turn up where the miracle had happened the day before. And that's where we join the story. And as we join the story, the crowd, this realization is just starting to dawn that Jesus wasn't there. And some boats turn up from Capernaum. And when those boats turn up, the crowd set off after Jesus in hot pursuit. So verse 23 and verse 24, we read about these other boats turning up. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they also got into these boats and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That's all the background. And today's story is actually really easy to follow. There's a really easy structure in this story. It's built around three questions and one request. The questions and the request all come from the crowd to Jesus. And we're going to take all of our lessons tonight from Jesus' reply to those three questions and that one request. And as we do so, as we hear what Jesus has to say, we will see three things that don't satisfy and one thing that does. The first question comes there in verse 25. Here's question one. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Or when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, I tell you the truth, or most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So Rabbi, when did you get here? That's their first question when they finally caught up with Jesus. But did you notice that Jesus didn't actually directly answer their question? Did you notice he didn't do that? But Jesus' answer really does expose what these people had on their mind, which wasn't the time of Jesus' arrival. What did these people have on their mind? Food. That's what they had on their mind. Rabbi, when did you get here? We're starving. Except they didn't say the we're starving bit. But Jesus exposes their motive by his answer. Did you notice Jesus' reply? You've only come for the food. That's what he's saying. You've only turned up for the food. You had this great two-course meal yesterday. And today you've turned up in the hope of a free breakfast. These people were hungry again. These people, though they were filled the day before, 12 basketfuls of leftovers, 12 baskets full that people couldn't eat because they were so stuffed. They turned up the next day because they were hungry again. And that's our first lesson today. There is a food that just doesn't satisfy. However full they were the day before, the following day, they found themselves empty again. I don't know if you've ever seen Michael McIntyre's sketch at the Royal Variety performance about our British Christmas dinner traditions. And he talks about how much food we eat at Christmas. And there's the turkey and the trimmings and the pigs in blankets and the pudding and so on and so forth. And the guests around the table find themselves saying, I could never eat again. I couldn't even look at another thing. And they go and watch the Queen's speech and, you know, watch the movie in the afternoon. And then somebody says, anyone fancy a sandwich? Anyone fancy a turkey sandwich? You've been there. You've experienced that. Life can be like that. The people who had their fill of something yesterday, today find themselves empty again. It's a familiar story. It's a familiar song. Never have our lives been so full. But never have our lives been so empty. Do you know what the biggest killer of the under 35s is in the UK? It's suicide. Listen to this. Listen to this suicide note written by a guy called Ralph Barton, a cartoonist. I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife and from house to house. I've visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. I included that quote just for those last few words, really. I'm fed up of inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Doesn't life at times seem like a process of filling things which keep emptying? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been aware of that? You know, like a bucket with a hole in it. So the cupboard you filled last week with food, it's empty again. The tank you filled with petrol, well, that's empty again too. That glass you filled with beer, it's empty again. The account you filled with money, the mobile you filled with credit, everything we work to fill just keeps on emptying. Everything we work for seems to spoil or empty. Hear the words of Jesus as he speaks to hungry and empty people in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on you. So he wants them and us to know that there is a food, there is a reality that will not spoil, will not fade, will not leave you forever hungry. There is a food that endures to eternal life. Don't miss the significance of that sentence. Don't pass over the power of what Jesus says there. You are looking for something more. Hear what Jesus says. There is something more. That thing you're looking for exists. You might have been looking for it in all the wrong places, but I want you to know there is a food that endures. There's a reality that satisfies even through into eternity. The eagle in the aviary knows there's something more. Human beings instinctively know there's something more than the material. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. He's saying to them and to us, don't despair at this disappointing life. There is something more. There is something better. There is another song. There is another story. So don't waste your life on things that waste away. Don't spoil your life living for things that spoil. So the food that the crowd were after would fill them again for a moment. So Jesus speaks into that and says, there is another food. There is another reality. There is a something that will bring you eternal fulfillment and lasting joy. And I'll give it you. It not only exists, but I will give it to you. Verse 27, Jesus says, God the Father has set his seal of approval on me. That something is exclusively found in Jesus. That's what it's saying. It's not found somewhere else. Jesus has the stamp, the certificate of authenticity upon him from the Father. It's only found in him, nowhere else. He's the sole source of this something. Lesson one, material things do not and cannot satisfy. The second question comes in verse 28. Here's what they say. What must we do the works that God requires? It's an astonishing question. Think about what Jesus had just said. There is another food. There is something that I have. Something that will bring you lasting fulfillment in this life and for the next life. There is a food that endures to eternal life, and I will give it you. I will give it to you. He's just said that. Look at their response. Their response should have been, yes, please. I'll have some of that. But instead, this is what they say. What must we do? What must we do to work our way into God's good books? How do we earn this food that you're speaking about? This is the response of the religious. And here we find the second thing that doesn't satisfy. Material things don't satisfy. Man-made religion doesn't satisfy. Would you know my definition of religion here? It might differ from your own. When I talk about religion tonight, I'm talking about people working hard to please God. You've met people like that, haven't you? Is there an offering box where I can put the money? Is there a holy place to go to? Is there a service I can attend? Is there a ritual I can perform? Is there a special set of clothes to wear? What do I need to do in order to gain God's approval? Well, this may come as something of a shock to some of you. But God hates religion. Religion is an insult to God. I will give it to you free of charge. That thing that you're looking for, that thing you've been searching for, I'll give it to you as a gift, as a, free of charge. What must we do? Is their response. So imagine you invite some friends or family round for a meal. You make it a really special occasion. Really go to town. You get the posh cutlery out. You got a starter, fish course, main course, dessert. You've really gone to town for your friends and family in this meal. But after they have coffee and mince, as they reach for their coats, this is what they say: "Can we have the bill now? Can we have the bill now?" Then they're not joking. "Do you take a card?" they say. You're not a catering business. You're not a restaurant. You're friends. You're family. You didn't ask them round to build profits. You asked them round to build relationships. You didn't want their cash, you wanted their company. That meal that you worked so hard to prepare was a love gift. It wasn't a business transaction. God hates religion. God hates that religious way of thinking. It's an insult to God. That mentality that looks at what God is prepared to give us free of charge and says, "How do I buy that? How can I pay for that? What do I need to do to earn that?" Religion is like a food that can neither satisfy us nor God. It won't. With food, you always need to eat more. With religion, you always need to do more. And you're never, ever fulfilled. Never, ever satisfied. Listen to the words of Jesus again. Especially to those who are under the impression that the thing that they're looking for can be found in doing more or doing better. He says it loudly. He says it clearly. That one thing you need, the one thing you're looking for, cannot be bought with money, cannot be earned by religious do-gooding. I will give it to you. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Religion is about reaching up to God. And Christianity is about God reaching down to us. He sent his son. Religion is based on what you can do. Christianity is based on what God has done. Religion is based on work. Christianity is based on God's work. Religion is based on believing we can do it. Christianity is all about believing that Jesus has done it all. That's the difference. I don't know if any of you have thought that religion is the missing piece in your life. That's what I need. I need to get a bit of religion. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. That's how Martin Luther, the German monk, thought. That's how he used to think. He went to extreme lengths to gain God's approval, living life in a cold monastery. Constant self-denial of food and comfort. He used to go on long pilgrimages. He used to do crazy feats of endurance to try and work his way into God's good books. Let me assure you, you can't outdo Martin Luther in do-gooding. You can't do it. You won't do it. For all of his efforts, Martin Luther had to admit, confess, it was never enough. He was always left hungry. He was still left locked out of relationship with God. And Martin Luther discovered that works don't work when it comes to being right with God. Works don't work when it comes to trying to fill holes in our hearts and lives. And he was finally set free from the chains of religion when he realized what the Bible actually says. Salvation is about grace, about a gift received from God. I will give it to you. Grace through faith. This is the work of God, that you believe. Believe in the one whom he sent. All that Jesus is offering free of charge is received through faith, not through works. There are two things we've noted so far which don't satisfy: material things and man-made religion. But let's note a third. We can note that as we hear them ask another question: what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? It's verse 30. So they respond to what Jesus just said by saying, well, if you want us to believe you — Jesus, remember, had been talking about faith, it's not about works, it's about belief. Okay, then, they say, if you want us to believe you, if that's what we're meant to do in order to get this food, then do something to prove your credentials. Do a miracle and then we'll believe. That's what they're saying. Do a miracle and then we'll believe. Wow. It's almost beyond belief that they would ask such a question of Jesus. Remember that most of these people in the crowd were not merely those who had heard about the feeding of the 5,000, not merely those who had heard about this miracle, not merely those who had seen the miracle. Here were the people who had tasted the miracle the day before. They tasted it. And here we can see a third thing that just cannot satisfy: outward miracles. They just can't satisfy. Give us another one, they say. Give us a bigger one. Give us a better one. We're still hungry for a sign. The people who had tasted the miracle the day before are still not satisfied. Give us another miracle. Having experienced the miracle the day before, it still left them wanting more. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I wonder if we have any miracle chasers here this evening. You won't believe Jesus unless you see or experience some kind of miracle. I wonder if that's your way of thinking. Or maybe you'd experienced the miraculous many years ago, but that was a long time ago, and you're desperate for another encounter like that. I don't want to deny the existence or the power or the wonder of the miraculous. That is not my point at all. Here's my point. They won't satisfy you. Miracles are not it. It's not the material. It's not man-made religion. It's not the miraculous. Give us a miracle. Give us a bigger one. Give us a better one. Like Moses gave us. They tell Jesus about the story of Moses. They're kind of saying to Jesus, yeah, that was a miracle. You know, that was a miracle. Moses, for 6 days a week, for 40 years, provided food, not for 5,000 people, but for 3 million people. That's a miracle. If you want us to believe you, come on. But in verses 32 and 33, Jesus corrects their thinking, corrects their misunderstanding. He says, you know, Moses didn't provide the miraculous manna. God provided the manna. That bread came from God. And that same God is sending you something better than manna. He's sending you true bread. Remember, we met the true vine last week. He's sending you the true bread. So the manna was material. It was temporary. It was geographically limited. But this true bread from the same source is spiritual. It's eternal and it's without borders. It's for the world. So Jesus throws it right back in their face. This bread is for the world. The bread that I'm providing is to feed this hungry world. So what is this bread? What is this food that endures to eternal life? What is this true bread that Jesus refers to in verse 32? What is it that will satisfy and fulfill hungry people forever? And that's just what Jesus is about to reveal. So their three questions lead to one final request. Here it comes. Sir, give us this bread always. Or the NIV just captures it better. From now on, give us this bread. We want this bread. We want this bread that you're talking about. So we've seen three things which don't satisfy. Let us see the one thing which does. It's there in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Hear what Jesus is saying. I do not have this bread. I am this bread. It's not something. It's someone. It's not a thing. It's a person. I am the only one who can bring that ultimate fulfillment to a hungry soul. That something, that missing something, that satisfying something, that lasting something in life, is not found in material things. It's not found in man-made religion. It's not found in miracles. Jesus said it's found in me. It's here. It's in me. If you want life, true life, life to the full, life to the max, eternal life, here it is. It's in me. In some parts of the world, bread is the most important part of the diet. No bread. No life. Bread is essential for life. In some parts of the world, it's rice. No rice, no life. In other parts of the world, it's the yam. No yam, no life. In some places where the yam is the staple diet, verse 35 of John's Gospel, chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 35, has been meaningfully translated like this. Jesus said, I am the yam of life. I am the yam of life. Do you hear what's being said there? I am the essential ingredient to life. No Jesus, no life. No Jesus, no eternal fulfillment. No Jesus, no eternal life. There's a hole in our lives which can only be filled by Jesus. We're nearly done. Let me bring it to a close. Are you hungry? Not because of the length of my sermon and you're dying for supper. I mean, are you hungry in your soul? Is there something missing from your life? If you haven't got Jesus hungry, you will remain. However hard you try and fill that hole in your life with whatever it might be, material things, man-made religion, the miraculous, whatever it is, can I tell you, it won't satisfy and it won't last. There is only one thing that will last. It's that bread of life, that eternal life that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says as we come to a close, verses 38, verses 40. Come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. You know, when you're hungry, you go to the fridge, or you go to the cupboard, you go to the takeaway. When you're hungry, you go somewhere. Jesus says, verse 38, whoever comes to me, I won't turn you away. If you come to me hungry, I will fill that hole. I will give you that thing you're looking for. Will you come to Jesus? Will you come to him in faith? Will you come and receive all of your sins forgiven? Will you come and find that he'll adopt you into his family? Will you come and see that he will spread a table for you? Will you come? From him you'll get no questions. From him you'll find there's no cost. You just come. Come believing that that one thing you need is found in him. A food that endures to eternal life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.